Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to be with us tonight, and I ask that as we walk through these scriptures, I pray that you would allow me to make it clear enough in terms of the physical pictures of the spiritual truths that are present in the book of Joshua, so that we can all gain insight and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures for tonight are the same as last week. It's chapter 1, verses 10 to 18, and chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to read them so we have them on the CD so that people can, if they're writing or someplace, at least they've heard it. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the camp and command the people. Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, to go in to take possession of land which the Lord your God gives you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brethren and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brethren as well as to you. And they also take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." Now I'm going to skip over to chapter 3 because chapter 2 is the spies that go into the land, and that's a whole different picture. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Early in the morning, Joshua rose and set out from Shittim with all the people of Israel, and they came to the Jordan and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it, that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, a distance of about 2,000 cubits. Do not come near it." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now, this is all about submitting to the future. Now, we've been talking about these things, and it may seem that I'm spending an awful lot of time in the first chapter, but there are so many principles and pictures that are in this scripture. The first part of the chapter is all about leadership and what that means. This is about submitting to the future. A couple of words I used last week: flexible and adaptable in the way you go at things, and adaptable. You have to also change the way you think for new times and new places and new things in life. You know, when if a couple gets married and they spend a couple years together, and then a junior shows up, a new baby shows up in the house, you know what? That affects everything. Priorities, schedules, ways of thinking, because that's totally new. If you go out and you get a new job, it may be even in the same profession, but it's a new place. And you have to learn the schedules of that particular group or company or wherever you're working. You got to tell the priorities of that particular group of people, the ways of thinking that are within the context of that new job situation. if you were to change careers. Oh, if you have to change careers, you really have to change it, the way you look at things in terms of how you are, it's the schedules, priorities, and ways of thinking. If you have ever gone and you've moved from one house to another or built a house, you know that you have all kinds of things that affect you. If you have ever gone from single to married or married to single, there are all kinds of things that happen in that marital change of status. And it's a new time, it's a new place. It will affect your schedules, your priorities, the way you think. Especially if you're going from single to married. Oh my God, suddenly, you know what you women do, don't you? You domesticate us men. Because we're wild and crazy until that, and then you begin to domesticate us. Anyway, those are things that we have to do. And part of that is you have to learn how to submit to the future. If you don't submit to the future, then things don't work. Now, I want to talk to you tonight for quite a bit of time about one word. This one right up here, submitting, submission. Submission is one of those words in the Christian faith that carries an awful lot of baggage in it, because there, over the years, we've talked about women submitting to men in terms of marriage and all that, and it's really got a bad rap in terms of that. It's kind of like in the Presbyterian denomination, predestination. Over the years, I've got lots of questions about predestination, and I'm going, oh my God, this is not worth the time, but I'll tell you about it. But submission is one of those words also, because wives say, well, I don't know if I want to submit to my husband and all this kind of stuff. Now, there's one thing I want you to learn about this right now. This word is not this word, subjugation. Submission is voluntary. Subjugation is you are under the authority and the thumb of somebody else. Submission is voluntary. The reason that this is important, because as these people are going into the new land, it will affect how they accomplish and advance into the kingdom that they have. Submission is voluntary. Always remember that. There are some things that go with it. Submission. When you submit to something, you acknowledge authority over you. And you will stand under, or you will understand that authority, and then you will respond to it. How you live it out in terms of what that authority means in terms of your life. And you will become a servant of that authority in some form or fashion. Now, I need to walk through these things with you. First off, without submission, we would live in chaos. Everybody needs to understand that. Without submission, you have rebellion. You have disobedience. Now, I want you to think about this very simply. When you are driving down the highway at 2 o'clock in the morning, you come to an intersection and there is a light and it turns red in front of you, and you're the only person that you can see anywhere around, and you stop for that light and you wait for it to turn green. What you are doing is you are submitting to the laws of the land. Now, if we don't do that, if you know, when we're all out there driving in traffic, if we do not submit to the laws of the land, what happens is we have chaos and you would have a lot more accidents. In the game of bridge, if you don't apply the rules of the game, You cannot play the game. In the game of baseball, football, any game you, Monopoly, any game you want, if you do not submit to the rules of the game, what you have is you have chaos. You really can't play the game. Because if somebody's going to break the rules all the time, you will find that the game disintegrates into chaos because basically people are being disobedient to the rules of the game, or they're in rebellion and they are not submitting to how the game works. Now, these are simple things in terms of our life, but we don't think about it very much in terms of submission. But we do it. We submit to all kinds of authorities within the context of our lives. And that's what we do. Now, the same is true in terms of, this is not theory either, folks. It is the way it is. That's the order. Without order, you have anarchy. And you have chaos that takes place. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because if you heard these men, well, they says, we will follow you wherever you lead, Joshua, and anybody that's against you, we will deal with them as well. And they were submitting to the authority of Joshua at this time. And that's the picture there, but there's more to it than just what you see in terms of those words. It doesn't sound like a whole lot, but there's a lot of things that are going on in terms of submission. One of the things about us, as you become a Christian, one of the things that you do is you submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus. You are not in subjugation. You are submitting yourself to follow and to live your life under His Lordship. You are choosing to do His will, or you choose not to. This is how it works. This is the truth, folks, in terms of this. So I don't have it written down on the thing, but submitting to God and following Jesus is very demanding. But it is not demanded of us. Let me say it again. Submitting to God and following Jesus is very demanding. But it is not demanded of us. We always have the right of choice. We have free will to choose whether or not we are going to submit to the Lordship of Jesus in our lives and all that that means. Now, in this scripture in chapter 1, verses 10 to 18 of Joshua, these men and this whole people are submitting to their future. But they are also submitting to the leadership under Joshua in terms of this. So I want to talk about submission, and I got 4 points under submission that I want to really think about. Now, by the way, the context of submission that has always been the bugaboo in the Christian church in terms of husbands and wives is that women should submit. Actually, it says submit to one another. The headship of the house is supposed to be under male leadership. But it's a choice of submitting to one another in terms of a family. You cannot legislate a good marriage or a good family. It is a choice where you put together something, and it is based upon and it is driven by love, and it is an act of submission. Now, it doesn't mean that you aren't driving in traffic on occasion and you don't get into arguments on occasion and all that. But in reality, it means that you end up submitting to one another so that out of love, so that there can be new life that comes through that relationship. Submission in a family brings about order and peace and blessing when there is chaos. You know, disorder, then things don't work too well. Now, the 4 points of submission, they're submitting to the future, and we do too in terms of the things that go on. The first thing that they have to submit to are new schedules and priorities. He says, in 3 days, we're going to get up. Get yourself ready. We talked about the provisions, which really is the Word of God. It's a picture of the Word of God because it has to do with food. That's the Word of God. It also has to do with that's your weapon. But they have new priorities. You're going to have to get up and get moving at a particular time. You have a new baby in the house, guess what? You got new priorities for living. You know? You end up in a new job, you got new priorities for living. How do you work that out in the context of life? You got new priorities in terms of things. And it can be all kinds of places. But that's the first point of submission. Because you cannot go into your future until you understand that I cannot continue to do things like I did do or on my own time schedules like I did do, and I'm going to have to change the way I think. The second point of submission here in this scripture is the care of others. When Joshua says to Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the Reubenites, these are 2.5 tribes. Now, I don't know how you get the half-tribe, but anyway, when he says, you already have your land, but you have to help everybody else out until we all get what God has promised to us. That's the care of others. These guys have to enter into that and get involved with that in terms of the care of others. They've already got their pew seat in the sanctuary, so to speak. But they got to help others get their place. The third thing has to do with chain of command, has to do with leadership. You will notice that in the scripture in chapter 3, the officers and of the clans were coming out there and the tribes were coming out in front. Then you had the head of each of the Levites, the priests were out there in front. And then you had the Ark of the Covenant out there. So, and then came the families and the children's and the tribes and everything else. One of the things that you have to submit to is leadership. In order to get things done, you have to be in right alignment with those that are around you in terms of who's in authority. And the fourth thing that they have to do is they have to be in a correct relationship to God. Now, the picture here is really Joshua, because Joshua is Jesus. Okay? That's what the name means. Our Jesus is Joshua in Hebrew. And so you have to have a correct relationship to God. Now, let me explain to you kind of what's happening here in terms of this. These people are got 3 days to get their act together and get ready to march out. Then they're told how they're going to do it. They're going to put the Ark of the Covenant out in front of them, carried by the Levites or the priests of the thing, who are going to be followed by the leadership of the clans, the tribes, and then the people. And they're going to put some distance between them because there's about 2 million people here, and they have to be able to see where they're going, and they have to be able to see in terms of that. Now, this is what the picture is as they're getting ready to go. And it has to do with submitting to all these things up here. The issues that are going on. They have been given a future. They have been given a place. They have been given a destiny. They have been given something they have never had before. They are walking into dominion in their new land. And one of the things that, there's two things. There's a the picture is here. They have a place to go. They have a place. There, and in that place is their future, where they work out their living in dominion as God's people. You know, they haven't read the book. They don't have their story. They are just like us. You do not have your story completed. We're walking in faith in terms of life. Sometimes God talks to us. In fact, I think that God talks to us more than we will acknowledge a lot of times, because a lot of times we're just not paying attention. But he begins to talk to us. And, you know, he makes promises to people. In the secret places of our lives, there are things that God deals with us on. And these people have been given a future and a place and a destiny and something they have never had before. And you know what? I know people that get the same thing. You know, your future lies here, and it's in this kind of setting that it's going to happen, and God talks to us. And sometimes we are given the picture and the promise, and then we have to work it out. That's the issue. They have to work it out, because he had told Joshua, he said, I've already given you this land, but you're still going to have to go take it. In other words, they will have to work it out. And it has to do, they have to come to terms with schedules and priorities. Now, the next thing that happens here, the prophecy that we talked about, it happens in a certain frame of time. In this case, 3 days, you get your act together, because in 3 days, we're moving. And it will, and that's the first thing. And the second thing is, you need to prepare yourself in terms of provisions. That's food and weapons. We talked about that last week. And then here's submission to God's timing on this thing, which is in 3 days. And you have to submit to God's priorities in terms of getting your act together, because they have a launch window. You know, you can sit on promises and stuff and everything, and, well, it'll happen sometime, but you never get to that place where you actually move on something, because, well, it's just out there. But you know what? You apply it to our lives. You know, babies come in 9 months. You better get your provisions ready. You know? You got a new job coming, and you know it's coming, or you're starting a business. You better get your provisions ready, because it's going to have to start in this amount of time. Or you're going to get married. Oh, you set a date? In so-and-so, the month of such-and-such, you are going to get hitched. It's not out there. Someday I'll marry you. You know how long a woman will sit for that? You know, that has to do with things that happen within the context of time. Churches have to submit to the future, too. This church had to submit to the future about 5 years ago, when we were getting ready to move, and we came down to a deadline when we were actually going to do it, and that was our launch window, and we had to move. And my God, it was horrible in terms of getting everything, getting our act together and moving all that stuff and doing that. But we had to submit to that time schedule in terms of that, and that's what we had to do. You submit to the future. Babies come. And when they come, then it goes on for years. But they are born in their time, are they not? They also eat on their time, and they sleep on their time, and they mess on their time. And you're changing your priorities and your schedules because of them. You see, I've seen parents, they submit to the baby who represents the future. Do they not? Now, in that particular sense, authority comes because we serve. We submit to that child's life. And out of that comes authority. What parents do, if they're the parents that they need to be, they pay attention, they are intentional in their actions, and the child begins to recognize that in terms of their parents. They begin to respond to that relationship over a period of time. Authority comes to parents until they get to high school. But the submission goes on for years. Does it not, parents? You look at this four-step process that we have in terms of these things. You can see what begins to happen here. The care of others. And Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they have their place. One of the things about us in the church, and I've always been aware of this, we who have our pew, our seat in the sanctuary, we have a responsibility to those who haven't got it yet. You know, you may know Jesus as your Savior, and you may be living that life in terms of the kingdom, but there are an awful lot of people out there who do not have the kingdom in their life. And there's a part of us in terms of our church in which we better do this, submit to the salvation of others, you might say, helping others to find their destiny as God's people. And there's times when we, as a church, and we've already got it, man. We've got it figured out. We know where we are, right? But we might have to go to war for others who haven't possessed their future. And it affects our schedules. It affects our priorities. It affects our finances as a church. Because we have a responsibility, just like Joshua said to those tribes, he says, you got to help the others find their place and receive what they are supposed to have. You need to help others realize their destiny. We have to do the things that have to provide others a place. Now, I've been around churches for a long time. And I know churches have a tendency to say, well, we got it figured out, and we don't need any new people coming in here. Because, they're going to try and change us and make us do things and we've already got it figured out, and we don't need to do any of that work in terms of that. And we want to possess our pew, our seat. Those who are 15 to 30 years old do not see church like those of us who are 60 and older. And those of us who have our place already have got to get to our schedules and our priorities figured out so that we can help those others who don't have it yet. Let's go back in time, because this is a real important part of this scripture when Joshua is talking to those 2.5 tribes. Let's go back. How many of you were alive in 1979. Would you stand? Okay, now sit down. How many of you were not alive in 1979? Please stand. Okay. The reason I bring that up, if you look back to 1979, what was going on in 1979? Well, 1979, Carter was president. We had the whole Iran hostage situation going on. It was the last year before Reagan became president. I was 32 years old. My oldest child, Jocelyn, was 7. Jason, who's sitting back there right now, was 4 years old. Jessica was a year old. And my son, John, who was, some of you have known him when he was here, was not even a twinkle in my eye. I was in a church down in Western Kentucky that was very similar to the way Woodland Chapel was when I arrived in Woodland. On Sunday, we would have someplace between 100 and 120 people in church. We'd have 60 or so in Sunday school, and then we had no Sunday school at all during the summer. My job is to help people find their way and convince the church that their job is not done because there are people out there who do not know who Jesus is and they have not got their kingdom place yet. I have 3 children at that age and none of them had Jesus yet. And I was intent on making sure that my kids at least had the message brought to them in terms of advancing and establishing the kingdom of heaven in them. In 1979, I got involved in the Curcio. And I said, this works. And so I started moving people through there. And our attendance went in to 1989, from 100 to 120 to 250. Sunday school went from 60 to about 140 or so. There was no Bible school or Bible study or anything like that in this church. They didn't have any church Sunday school in the summer at all because boating and golf and all the extracurricular activities didn't seem to work into who they were as God's people, and that had to change, and so over a period of time, that did change. We started doing the walk to Emmaus in the church because I'm intent on getting people into the kingdom, advancing and establishing the kingdom of heaven in people, bringing other people back and blowing out some of the cobwebs that seem to accumulate in people. Then we got involved in a prison ministry in Southern Illinois, and we did that about 15 or so times. We had 800 to 1,000 prisoners go through that. What I know today is my kids are all grown. They know who Jesus is for themselves. But some of you have small children or no children yet, and you ought to be intent in any church you're in to make sure that you provide an environment where they can come to know Jesus and they can find their place. And sometimes those of us who are older have to change the way we think and our schedules and our priorities because, you know what? I've already got my place. I can just sit down and never do this anymore because I know where I'm going. But there's somebody out there right now that I haven't met yet who doesn't know and are going to hell without some help. And it's our job to do that. And when I came here to Woodland in 1998, I was intent on building disciples, getting people into the kingdom of heaven. And I know this, there are a lot more people out there And until somebody says a few good words over me or I say them over you, you're not done. And you might have to give up your seat so that somebody else can sit in it while you stand up and work this place. And help others into the kingdom. I know this, as a church, we cannot do everything, but we must do something. Because there are a lot of people out there. And that's the care of others. That's one of the points of submission, is I need to provide an environment where I can bring in people who are 15 to 30 years old, and they do not see church like I had when I was growing up. That's not their paradigm. So we have to provide a paradigm where they will actually pay attention. You may have noticed one of the small things is that the generation from 15 to 30, they use screens. They don't read hard copy books, do they? That's one paradigm shift. But we've done it here. And that's what I know. We have to pay attention to the generations that are coming on, the people that are coming on. And that's care of others. You know, we as a church are doing these things. We're also going to prison, too. Those of you who are serving on prison teams, you know you're making it a priority in terms of your time, in terms of preparing for that, in terms of team meetings. You do it by going into the facilities when you're called to go in there and putting up with that, and you become like them. It's the care of others. We take the gospel into those places. And that is care of others. That's what the 2.5 tribes are called to do. It's what we're called to do as well. The third point of submission here is chain of command. This is where, in a church, you submit to one another. It's kind of like a marriage. You know, you can't legislate a good marriage. They have to submit to one another, and they do it out of love. And that's the way a good marriage works. Doesn't mean they're always on the same page and don't have arguments and everything else, but they submit to one another out of love. Same thing is true in terms of churches. If you look at ourselves, you know, I know this. I've been working in churches a long time. Have you ever become irritated with somebody else in the church? The pastor. You know, and you're thinking, you said, you know, God, man, I don't have any control in this situation. I can do better if I was in charge. And you're irritated. And you can justify it, right? Well, don't join the church if it's a perfect church for you, because the moment you join, it will become imperfect. Have you ever, I mean, become irritated with somebody? Oh my God, I've had to work with a lot of people, and I've had to work with over the years. Of course, none of them here since I moved to Decatur. But I had some real characters down in Kentucky. And did I ever become irritated? Oh my God. And I could justify it. And I was not in control of the situation, even though I was the pastor of the church. Let me tell you, I've got more power and authority than most people have, and yet I have none. It's really weird. Anyway, that's the thing. And the second thing we find fault, the churches get into trouble when this kind of stuff happens. Finding fault. There always is a reason to find fault in a church. Always. Because nobody's perfect. That's why I say, if you found a perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be. One of the things that we do is we find fault. You better check out your criticisms, because it's that log in your eye and the splinter in their syndrome that begins to take place in terms of things. And this has to do with submission I'm talking to you about here, because we submit to one another out of love, and love covers a multitude of sins, and there is no forgiveness if there is no love. And I know this. And finding fault, and there's always reason for fault finding. And there's always reason to take offense. I know that this Bait of Satan book has been going around in this church. Well, you better pay attention to the truth in it, which is, if you take offense at things, you better check it out. The third thing that happens is we categorize people. Well, I like this guy over here, but I don't like her. And we start doing that kind of stuff in the context of churches. And one of the things we're not doing is we're not submitting to one another out of love, where, you know, Bert's got enough on me to hang me. You know that? I mean, in marriages, your spouse probably has enough to hang you. That's why when divorce takes place, the love has died and there's nothing to cover the sins anymore. And so there's no forgiveness anymore. And that's why it all starts up. And one of the things that we do, we like to categorize. And I like this guy, and I don't like her. And I have that. Well, he's okay, but he's got these things. And we do that stuff. And let me tell you what the problem is. Because in submission, you have to do something. The problem is this. Pride. We think, you think about your fault finding. You know, when you start criticizing and categorizing people, if you think about it, what you are doing is you're saying, I'm better than they are, and so I am the judge. And that's pride. And it comes right out of the garden, and that's where we get into trouble. Now, I wanted to tell you something about submission here, because that's what we're talking about. These people were submitting to the chain of command that was in there. They had told Joshua this, and he's like Jesus, but they tell him this is the way the thing is. And then they have a way they line themselves up in terms of getting ready to go across that river, and it all has to do with chain of command. Now, I'm going to tell you something about submission. Submission is a form of spiritual growth. It really is. Because submission is by itself understanding authority. And the more you understand authority, then you begin to submit to it correctly. It's a form of spiritual growth, submission is. Because submission also says your pride gets pushed down and it becomes humility. It's not mindless, submission isn't. It's being responsible. Now, go back to the four-step process. We could look at it in a lot of different ways. Let's say as pastor or as parent, or in your workplace, or we're talking about in terms of God, okay? The four-step process. Acknowledgement. First off, to acknowledge authority is the first thing about submission that you need to understand. Who's in charge? Now, when I talk about spiritual growth, you have to ask yourself, who's in charge? That means that somebody is in charge. That's the acknowledgement is the first thing. Then you have to begin to understand how that authority works. in terms of the situation that you're in or circumstance or environment that you're in. You need to understand how that authority works, why it's there. And then you have to begin to respond to that authority in the context of who you are, and you begin to walk in that kind of understanding, and that becomes wisdom, response. And then you become a servant of authority. That's wisdom. Now, I've talked about authority over the years with you folks, and some of you have been in my classes for quite some time here, so you should know this, but some of you are new. There are three things that you can look for in terms of true authority. Authority is based upon, anybody want to help me?
Revelation.
That's one of the things. Second, fruits. They produce something. It's new life in some form or fashion. Something's happening. Third thing is?
Servanthood.
That's right. True authority comes in these three things. True authority. Authority is based upon revelation. Now, that's somebody may know more than you do. I know you know it all, but there may be somebody out there who knows it all plus something that might be over you. That's the first thing about true authority. The second thing has that person or group that has the authority actually brings about some kind of new life, produces something. If you don't see anything being produced, then it's not real authority, because they may know stuff, but they can't seem to get it to happen, anything new to happen. The third thing has to do is that servant leadership, servanthood. That goes back to the care for others in terms of that. All these things are necessary for what I call true authority. I'll give you some examples, and I've used these examples before. Who was the guy that was the NBA coach for Chicago? Phil Jackson. Phil Jackson is a man, I've watched him over the years. He is a man who has what I call true authority. I mean, he's dealing with a bunch of prima donnas anyway, because they're all these fancy basketball players and everything. But you know, when he was in Chicago, he got them to work together, and he was able to get fruits, buddy, from them. And I know doggone well he was their servant, and he looked about taking, he was not just teaching them basketball, he was taking care of the group, the team, so that they could produce something. You know, then he went out to California. By gosh, didn't he do it again? Same kind of thing happened. He knows about basketball better than the players do, I guarantee you that much. But he knows other things too. He knows about people. He knows what makes them tick. And because of that, he worked that part of the revelation into it, and he would get these guys together and get them to work together, even though they're prima donnas. And he would produce winners. They would not really subscribe to him as coach if he wasn't their friend. That is, he was for them. And you know that when you do it. Now, those three things, that's just one example. There are all kinds of examples in business and companies and things, and you can also get the other things where these things aren't always there. But that's true authority. I'm going to give you something else, and this is a principle. Ministry. Now, when I say ministry, don't put it in stained glass in the church. Ministry, you can minister to your aged mother. You can minister to your children or your husband or your wife. You can minister to your friends. You can minister in your job place. Okay? Ministry, just take it out of the context of church for a while, is really based upon relationship. Now, these three things come into play, but ministry is very much tied to relationship. Okay? Now here, write that down. Ministry is based on relationship, and this is the next. Relationships give boundaries to authority. Relationships give boundaries to authority. Now, what I mean by that is, if the people in Israel were not all related, so to speak, as the people of God, they're not going to submit, first off, to their clan leadership or their tribe leadership, and they're not going to submit to Joshua unless that relationship is there, and that relationship, depending on how strong it is, gives boundaries to the authority, and Joshua, Moses, whoever, ministry, they, unless they have the relationship, they can't do the ministry. This is how it works. I'll give you a perfect example of this. I figured this out over the years. I don't know, how many of you have a background in the Methodist Church? Well, one of the fallacies with the Methodist Church, as far as I can tell, is every 3 to 5 years or so, they will move their ministers. You know, it takes three to five years in relationship with a pastor in order for you to begin to actually trust them. I know this. When I got new people coming into church over a period of time, there has to be some kind of a growing relationship. Otherwise, I have no authority. Why would I trust him? You know, I walk into a church and I hear a good message. That's one thing. But you know what? I'm not sure I'd trust the guy because I don't have a relationship with him. Ministry is based upon relationship, and it defines the authority. When you go into a new job, you go into a workplace, there may be 10, 15 people in that workplace with you, and you have a boss. I guarantee you probably don't trust that boss right off, do you? That boss has to do something in terms of how he makes that relationship work. And if they're, you know, some are better at it than others, but that's how this works. And I know that in the church. It takes me some time to build relationships in order to also do ministry in terms of what that means, because I've got two goals. My goal is to get people into the kingdom and build what I call intrinsic discipleship into them. That is, don't tell me what your church believes, tell me what you believe, because I know that when it really comes down to it, I'm not going to be sitting on your front porch telling you what to do. So you better know what you believe. So my job is to build that relationship so that you can build your own personal discipleship. And it takes time to do that in relationship, and all this stuff plays into it. You know, I may know more than you in terms of the Bible. In fact, I guarantee I do. That doesn't mean a whole lot unless I can see something happening in the context of your life because of what I know. And you don't trust me unless you understand that I'm not here for my own, increase, but I'm here to help people. And this is not fancy. This is just the way it works. And these people, this picture in Joshua, these people doing that kind of stuff, and they're lining up and saying, "We're going to follow you, Joshua." Because for one thing, those guys know him for 40 years. They've been following him for 40 years, a lot of them. So he knows them. And so they do this. Now, authority. That's true authority. There are basically two kinds of authority in this world. One is true authority, and the other one is what we call positional authority. Positional. Okay, you're working at a big firm. You've been working there for 25 years. You know how the place runs, and you know a lot of things about it. You get a new boss come in, and this new boss doesn't have a clue how the environment works or anything in it, but that guy has positional authority, does he not? When my dad was in World War II, he was a dentist in the South Pacific. And when you're in the Army, you do what they tell you to do. And one of the things that he had to do in the South Pacific was they put him as the camp commander for a POW camp, Japanese POW camp. My dad, 5'4", dentist, he happened to be a captain, and so you're in charge of all these POWs. And he didn't have a clue. He had this. He had positional authority. But there was a sergeant there. He says, "Don't worry, we'll take care of it." And my dad says, "Okay." The sergeant was the one with the true authority in the context of that situation. Now, in the world, you have positional authority sometimes that you have to deal with. And in the world, there is what I call world authority. And then there is spiritual authority. And I want to talk to you about this stuff because it's how things work. If you have a servant leader, there's peace in the land, there's order and things. But if you have a tyrant, you have subjugation and everything that goes with it. Now, the servant leader lives in terms of grace and truth. The tyrant is usually the boss, subjugation, and he usually lords it over you in terms of that kind of authority, but a lot of times it talks in money. That's how it works. A spiritual leader is a servant leader. Jesus is the picture for that. The spiritual leader sheds grace and truth, whereas a spiritual leader that is counterfeit, and let me tell you, I've been around a few that are, they are tyrants. I've seen them in churches, and really they don't understand that they're not serving God, they're serving Satan, but the government of the church is such that they can lord it over people, and they run roughshod over them. And it becomes that kind of a situation. And it has to do with positional versus true authority. Now, if you don't know how all this stuff works, I'm trying to point it out to you, and we're going to have to quit. But what makes this work for the people of Israel when they were getting ready to go into Promised Land is they knew Joshua. They knew their leadership. And because what comes down, the difference between heaven and hell? That's right, it's all in the management. And that's true of businesses and everything else. They already knew that he was a good leader. They had authority because of that. So they all lined up and says, "We're going to support you in this, and anybody that comes against you, we're going to deal with them. Because you have the authority." And that's what was happening here. And we're going to finish this up next week in terms of the rest of this, because the Ark of the Covenant is out in front of them, and we didn't get to that, but that is also a place of authority. All right, let's pray, and I guess we need to move the tables back. Lord, I ask that anything I said tonight that is worthy of your name would be worked into us and wherever it needs to be. But I also pray that anything that's worthless just kind of falls out of our heads and we don't need it. And I ask that this would help all of us in understanding and wisdom for living. In Jesus' name, amen.